turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. We'll be looking at Jude again in verses 3 and 4 this morning, almost to the end of your Bible. Jude 3 and 4. And while you turn there, let me ask you, how often do you think you are influenced by traditions as you go throughout life? How often do you think tradition affects the choices that you make and how you go about your daily life? When you hear the word tradition, you probably or maybe first think about holiday traditions. Every Christmas, my grandma would make homemade chicken noodle soup and oyster stew. And I will confess, as a young child, of all the things I looked forward to at Christmas time, oyster stew did not rise to the top of the list of things I looked forward to. In fact, in a family of, you know, at least 18 people typically who would gather, or sometimes more, at Christmas time, I only remember like 2 people eating the oyster stew. Now, they were really excited about it, the 2 people I remember who had, maybe it was more. Of course, we have holiday traditions, but you think about it, we have family traditions, we have community traditions, there's national traditions, there's maybe traditions that take place in the workplace, maybe jobs that you have had traditions. There are religious traditions. Traditions aren't inherently good or bad. Traditions are what happen when people live in community or when they're gathered into communities and when they function together. And people fight for their traditions. I remember going to a church where every single Sunday, every service ended with the same song. And it was a song straight out of the 1970s in all of its 1970s glory. And there was a group of people who had made this their church tradition to end the worship service with the same song every Sunday. However, most of those people, by the time I was there, had either passed on or moved on. And it was no longer meaningful to the group of people who were worshiping there. And in fact, a lot of us kind of found it hokey to end the service in this particular way. And I remember it felt like such a victory to finally free or unshackle ourselves from this tradition. And yet I'll admit that part of me missed it just a little bit when it was gone. Now, I didn't say all of me. I said just part of me missed it. But people fight for their traditions. And when we look at the book of Jude, we're reminded that some tradition is worth fighting for. Let's look at these verses. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your holy and infallible word. Father, we ask that, as we consider these words together this morning, that we would be rooted in your truth, and being rooted in truth, that we would be rooted in Jesus Christ, from whom we have all of our spiritual life and apart from whom we can do nothing. Would you bless your word this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at how Jude positions believers in God's truth and in God's grace at the beginning of this letter. We considered the Christian's humble office of servant or slave. We looked at the Christian's Trinitarian security, and we saw the Christian's multiplying blessings, mercy, peace, and love. So let's keep those things in mind this morning as we look at the purpose of this short letter. In verses 3 and 4, Jude gives us the reason why he writes. The need for this particular letter was caused by particular people who had infiltrated this congregation or congregations, and connected to those people, particular views and teachings that they were spreading. And in response to these people and in response to these teachings, Jude urges these Christians to contend for the faith. The word contend here, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's a word group that comes from military and athletic competitions. It means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. So for centuries, Christians have had to give a defense for the Christian faith. We call that apologetics, giving a defense for the faith. But it almost seems as if Jude is calling these Christians to something more than just defense. Contend seems to require further action and effort. So to like think of the realm of sports, right? Any athlete will tell you that it's one thing to play defense. It's another thing to play offense. You have some of the same fundamentals that apply, but they're really two different activities. Defending your own goal, and then on the other hand, trying to score points on your opponent's goal. Some threats require us not only to defend, but actually to advance. So how do we know what that looks like? As we look at these verses, we see that we need to know something about the unity of the Christian church, or what we are contending for. We need to know something about a threat to the Christian church, or against whom we're contending, and we need to know something about hope for the Christian church, or the purpose that we're contending. So let's look first at the unity of the Christian church. We'll spend most of our time here this morning. What are we contending for? He says, Jude writes, he wanted to write concerning our common salvation. That is the salvation that they all share together. The salvation is what's part of their unity. So Christian salvation is not merely your own personal thing. Despite what a lot of emphasis tends to be placed today. Our main focus tends to be on our own personal stories and our own personal narratives, our own personal journeys, our personal faith. We're focused and we're most interested in the kinds of practices that speak to me and the kinds of music that speak to me and the kinds of experience that speak to me. But the Christian church, it's important to remember, is united in a common salvation, a salvation that we share with one another, and also a salvation that we share with other believers over 2,000 years and even further. It's a salvation that comes to us from outside of ourselves. And the fact that it's a common salvation reminds us that this isn't merely personal, but it's something that we share outside of ourselves. It comes from outside of ourselves. It brings salvation individually and personally, but then it unites us in common, collectively. So believers are united by a common salvation. But that's not the only unifying element in verse 3. There's also the object that Jude urges these Christians to fight for. He writes in verse 3, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. What kind of faith are we talking here? This isn't the typical way that the word faith is used in the New Testament, the way that we use the word faith. This is not talking about faith as action or as faith, the faith that we act in response to God. It's related to that, but it's not that specifically. This is faith as content. the way we would speak of, you know, the Hindu faith or the Muslim faith or the Christian faith. It's the way that Luke uses the word faith in this way. For just for example, in Acts 13:8, when Paul and Barnabas are on Cyprus and they're having this discussion with a proconsul, evangelizing him, telling him about Jesus, but Luke tells us that Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That is, the doctrinal content of Christianity, or what Christianity teaches. Jude tells us that there is a need to contend for the faith. But what kind of faith is the Christian faith? As we look at verse 3, we see it described in three different ways. It's a delivered faith, it's an unchanging faith, and it's the church's faith. Let's just unpack those, how he describes the faith here. Right, first, it's a delivered faith. What does it mean that the faith is delivered? The word translated delivered, it carries the idea of handing something over or handing something down. If you have a New American Standard translation, you can see that there. They translate this, the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. But it can also have the idea or the sense of entrusting something to someone. So if you've got like the NIV or the new or the NET, you'll have something like the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. In the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible that Jerome started in the late 4th century, and the Latin Vulgate, the word that they used to translate this word delivered is the word tradite. And it's the word from which we get the English word tradition. So another way to think about this is it's the faith that was once for all traditioned to the saints. And if you think about, this is how traditions work, right? Traditions are things that we hand down from one person to another. And oftentimes one generation to another. We hand down practices, priorities, and norms. We hand down beliefs and values. We hand down basically anything you're taught from someone. And sometimes these are very consequential things. Sometimes they're inconsequential. I remember being 4 or 5 years old, and I remember being in some public restroom with my grandpa, and he was concerned about teaching me how to get out of that bathroom after you wash your hands. I remember there was like extensive on, you know, wash your hands. But then how to get out of the bathroom without contaminating your hands. So it's, you know, you grab the paper towel and you grab the door, right? And that's not unique to him, right? I mean, a lot of people do that. That's not like, that's a unique Ristau tradition. But this is something he taught me. It's something that I adopted that I still do. And then I find myself as a father and I'm in a public restroom with a little boy who needs guidance. And you do. And I'm teaching him the same things, right? So this is just, I mean, I realize this isn't super weighty, right? But this is one thing we hand down. In Christianity, the Christian faith is traditioned, or it's handed down. It was in Jude's day, as we see in verse 3, and it still is today. So hopefully in our own families, there's a lot of Christian tradition. Hopefully the only things we're not, or hopefully we're not just handing down bathroom practices, or even more weightier things. Hopefully not just offering our kids, political beliefs or, you know, interests in sports or something like that. Hopefully there's a lot of scripture and books and catechesis and songs as we pass down the faith to our children. It's not surprising to see this in the New Testament because this has been an intentional practice in the Old Testament in Judaism, right? Enshrined in the Old Testament law was the conscious, intentional handing down of the faith. The Israelites were commanded to do that. That included the words of Scripture, and it also included what those words meant and how to live them out. So just think about your own life for a moment. Who handed down the Christian faith to you if you're a Christian? Is it your parents or your grandparents? Was it a pastor or a youth pastor or a youth worker or a coach or a friend or a co-worker? And you think, not just who shared the gospel with you, of course it's that, but then who taught you about the broader context and application of the gospel and implications of it? Who painted a picture for you of what a normal Christianity looks like, what it looks like to trust Christ and follow Christ and worship Him? It's probably a combination of a lot of different people for most of us. And that isn't bad. That's normal biblical Christianity. The faith is handed down. But we tend to function in light of the traditions that we are traditioned into. And we struggle when we run into others who come from different traditions. And of course, we need to submit all of our traditions to the infallible Word of God, but it's interesting, even Christians who say that all tradition is bad and we're just going to read the Bible, even that in itself is a tradition. Those Christians all tend to look like each other and resemble one another. So Christianity is a traditioned religion. It's important to recognize that the Christian faith was delivered, but it's also important to recognize where the process began. It's not delivered today in the same way that it was delivered once for all initially. So who delivered it? Right? And ultimately, we start with Jesus. At the end of the day, we don't want to be following merely human traditions, right? Hopefully, it's God Himself who is the source of our faith. Paul warns in Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and not according to Christ. So Jesus is the source of the Christian faith. He's the ultimate deliverer, but He doesn't deliver the faith directly or completely unmediated. We see in the New Testament the unique role of the 12 apostles in delivering the faith to the church. So we see Jesus at the Last Supper saying things to the apostles like, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come and teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then we see Jesus with the 12 apostles after the resurrection, commissioning those 12 apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. And He's in effect authorizing them to do that, right? How does the Great Commission start? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore," right? So then he's authorizing them to go and make disciples. So Jesus is the source of faith who hands the faith down to the apostles. And then we see in the book of Acts, the apostles speaking authoritatively for Jesus. And then we have Paul in like 2 Corinthians. He's taking issue with those who would illegitimately assert a kind of apostolic authority, right? In the so-called super apostles that he kind of mockingly calls those false teachers in 2 Corinthians. The apostles are described by Paul in Ephesians 2:20 as the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And even in here, in the book of Jude, if you look at verse 17, we see the kind of deference and authority to the words of the apostles. And finally, even in the book of Revelation, at the end, in chapter 21, when the holy Jerusalem is depicted as coming down out of heaven, on the 12 gates of that city are written the 12 tribes of Israel, hearkening back to the Old Testament, but on the foundations of the city are written the 12 apostles. So we see this prominence of the role of the apostles in the New Testament. So the faith is established by Jesus. He is both the content of the faith and He is the source of the faith. And then it's initially handed down to and articulated by the apostles. And then the apostles, as foundational, hand the faith down to the church. This is what we see in the New Testament. It's interesting what Paul writes to Timothy, right? Timothy, who's in many ways succeeding Paul in many ways. Paul does not appoint Timothy as an apostle. He doesn't commission Timothy as a kind of second-generation apostle. He doesn't encourage Timothy to aspire to be an apostle. How does Paul talk with Timothy? In Paul's, probably his final letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he writes, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul isn't telling Timothy, who's very gifted, who has suffered much for the gospel, who's been very effective and worked with Paul in ministry. He's not telling Timothy, hey, keep this going, keep building, right? Keep adding to what we've been saying here. No, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That is the deposit of authoritative apostolic teaching, the deposit of the gospel message, the deposit of gospel administration, and the deposit of gospel doctrine. And Paul gives us an example of this very dynamic, or this whole dynamic of handing down in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you," and this is the same word again, delivered, handed down, traditioned, entrusted, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So we would put that in the category of gospel message. But there, Paul, that gospel message that Paul received, and then he's saying, "I hand it down to you," in this case, the church in Corinth. But even a few chapters earlier, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, what does Paul say there? Same progression, right? This is 1 Corinthians 11, 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered," same word, "entrusted, handed down to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread," right? In this case, gospel administration. But we see here that the faith is a delivered faith. The faith is handed down from the Lord to the apostles, to the church, right? Which is why Christians for 2,000 years have confessed in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church with the apostles who laid the foundation appointed by Christ. This is a delivered faith. But it's also described here as an unchanging faith. In verse 3, Jude describes the faith as the once for all delivered faith. The idea of once for all tells us that the faith does not change. Christianity is not an evolving religion. The message of Christianity does not need to be adapted as it collides with different times and different cultures. Christianity does not require software updates. It was delivered by Jesus through his apostles once for all. And then the Holy Spirit has preserved a summary of this Christ-sanctioned apostolic teaching in the New Testament. That is what the document of the New Testament is. And so if we ask, we could ask, thinking about this word once for all, this isn't the only time the word once for all appears in Scripture. The other place we find it multiple times is in the book of Hebrews. If we were to ask how many times does Jesus need to be sacrificed in order to save his people? The author of Hebrews uses the same word to tell us only one time, right? Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we're not looking for more sacrifices because we have this once for all sacrifice. And in the same way, we could ask, well, how many authoritative deliveries of the faith do we need? How many fresh revelations and messages from God do we need to make it through the Christian life? Once again, the answer is the same. One, according to Jude. It was delivered once for all. That is, at one time for all times. At one time for all peoples. The same Jesus that was available to guilty sinners 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus that's available to guilty sinners this morning. The same faith that was delivered 2,000 years ago is the same faith that unites us this morning. this is the faith that we are to contend for. It's a delivered faith or an apostolic faith. It's an unchanging faith. And third, it's the church's faith. He also describes it as the faith that has been delivered to the saints. And saints is just another word for Christians. It's an important description for Christians, right? When Paul writes to the church in Rome, he writes to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Or when he writes to the church in Corinth, he writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Christians are called saints because we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified is just to be set apart, to be made holy. And so churches are made up of saints. And this is why we can say that the faith is the church's faith. The faith was delivered to the church, to the saints. Whenever you find, or wherever you find, genuine churches, you find those for whom the faith, or sorry, to whom the faith has been delivered. And keep in mind then, as the ones who've received the faith, the church then is the keepers of the faith. Paul describes the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 as a pillar and buttress of the truth. So as the pillar and buttress of the truth, it's not surprising that Jude is calling the believers here to contend for the faith. They're not contending for their own personal, or merely their own personal faith. They're not contending for a faith that was received by direct revelation. They're not contending for a faith that morphs and changes and evolves over time. They're to contend for the faith, which is described as once for all delivered. But we can also ask, well, against whom? Against whom is the church to contend? Let's consider second the threat of the Christian church, or at least in this particular occasion. The threat is described in verse 4, where Jude writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." Jude, in the whole letter, he never refers to the false teachers with any kind of specificity, any specific names. There's always these general descriptions. It almost seems to maybe kind of undermine them by these general descriptions. Certain people, or what you see kind of repeatedly, is these people throughout the letter. And he says that these certain people have crept in unnoticed. That is, they have snuck into the church, or possibly churches that Jude's writing to, without people realizing what's happening, right? And just to be clear, this is not like sneaking into the church building, right? This is not like someone who sneaks in the back, you know, that's not what we're talking about. But we're not talking about the invisible church, right? You can't really sneak into the church that we can't say just genuine believers, right? You know, God's not like, oh, I saw you. You almost got me there. You know, that's not how the invisible church works, right? This is the visible church that people have snuck in to. Surely, these are people who profess to share the same faith, but held back their true beliefs and their aberrant theology. And as they became established in these congregations or in the congregation, they began to spread their poisonous influence. Peter speaks of a similar concept in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, when he writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Jude describes these false teachers in four ways. First, they are people who long ago, verse 4, long ago were destined for condemnation. And we're reminded here that God is not surprised by the presence of these false teachers. There are things that can come as a great surprise to us that do not come as a surprise to God. In this case, on the basis of the determination, their own determination, to undermine and corrupt Christ's church, God long ago, it says, marked these, or literally wrote them down for judgment. And there will be more on that topic to come as we work through the letter. There's a possible textual link here between those written beforehand, or those who are designated here in verse 4, with the apostles' predictions in verse 17. These are people who are influencers whose condemnation was predicted long ago. Second, Jude describes them as ungodly or impious or godless. False teaching typically goes hand in hand with a mishandling of Christian piety. On the one hand, piety is either made the basis of our righteousness and standing before God, or the basis of our assurance, the main concern and focus of the Christian life, right? This would be more like the error of the Judaizers. But on the other hand, you can have piety that is made to be just an irrelevant and unnecessary extra of the Christian life, which is the case here. These false teachers lacked genuine Christian piety, the kind of effects the Holy Spirit begins to cultivate in believers, the kind of fruit that Jesus said would accompany trusted teachers. Third, they're described as people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In other words, they use the grace of God as a license for licentiousness, right? This would be the mindset of saying things like, you know, we're covered by the grace of God. It doesn't matter what we do, right? Don't worry about your sin, right? There's grace. And no one actually says this, but they're saying, in effect, what Paul says in Romans 6. Let's continue in sin, that grace might just abound all the more. You'll find both kinds of false teaching, right? If the gospel, if you take the illustration of a horse and a cart, right, and we think of the gospel as the horse and the obedience and spiritual fruit that comes as a result as the cart, you get both kinds of false teaching. Common, right? You have often people who take the cart and you try to pull the horse with the cart, which is ridiculous, of course, right? But that, in this case, you also find people who are trying to unhitch the cart altogether, right? All that matters is the horse, and that sounds really good. These teachers, though, had a faulty understanding of the grace of God and what the grace of God has come to accomplish in our lives. So we should say very clearly, we should not trust teachers who tell us that our sin is just no big deal. We should not trust teachers who tell us that God's grace is a license to sin. Those types of people, they do not understand the grace of God. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, which we see in the fourth description here, right? Fourth, they are people who deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The words master and Lord here, they're both nouns that could be translated either master or Lord. So clearly, This is just for the point of emphasis. They both convey the idea of authority, and it's clear that these false teachers have authority issues, which we'll also learn more about as we work through the letter. The first word here, though, that's translated master in the ESV was used in legal context where one person was owned by another, so the context of slavery. But remember how Jude introduced himself in verse 1. A slave of Jesus Christ. These false teachers deny Jesus as master because they're still slaves to sin. But we're reminded, as remember verses 1 and 2, for those who are called, for those who are loved in God the Father, for those who are kept for Jesus Christ, Christians are those who receive Christ as a whole Savior. They receive Christ as as prophet with all that he has to teach us. They receive Christ as priest with all that he has to minister to us. They receive Christ as king with all his authority over us. We'll get a much fuller picture and description of the false teachers as we move on. But Jude calls these believers to contend for the faith in the faith, or contend against these teachers in the face of a serious threat. And in this case, these are sneaky false teachers. They lack Christian character, who pervert the grace of God, live in denial of Jesus' authority, and are ultimately destined for condemnation, and were so long ago. So we've seen what we're contending for. We've seen against whom we're contending, but let's also, third, consider the hope of the Christian church. Why we are contending, or for what purpose we are contending. Why are we to contend? We don't contend to earn some kind of standing before God. We do not contend to prove our authenticity before God. That's not what motivates our contending. Jude's message here is not a threat. It's not contend for the faith or else. A critical word informs why we contend in verse 3. It's what Jude calls all those who contend. How does verse 3 begin? Beloved. Beloved. We are to contend as those who are beloved. Of course, beloved means that they're loved by Jude. Jude's saying he loves them, but Jude's love is an extension and is extended from God's love. Remember what Christians are called in verse 1. We are beloved in God the Father, and we're only beloved in God the Father because of the work of the Son. Right? So there's this juxtaposition that isn't explicitly stated, but that is abundantly clear. In Christ, the condemned find no condemnation. The false teachers are destined for condemnation, we're told in verse 4, right? This is the same condemnation we would face apart from Christ. But according to the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why we are kept for Christ Jesus. The condemned find no condemnation. Similarly, the ungodly find godliness according to the work of Christ, as articulated in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Christ, the godless and impious find godliness. Consider what Paul says in Titus 2, starting in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," so this is grace, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." Our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace changes sinners. Grace changes the godless into the godly. This is the faith we contend for. We contend for the faith that gives grace-motivated godliness, grace-instructed hope, and grace-empowered good works. And finally, because of the work in Christ, slaves of sin find the master, Jesus Christ. Slaves of sin find the good master in Jesus Christ. I mean, back to Romans 6, Paul writes, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ Jesus is offered freely to guilty, godless, lawless sinners. We contend, we are to contend for the faith that leads away from slavery, which is unto death, and to slavery, which is unto life. So traditions matter. Some traditions matter more than others. Some traditions are worth fighting for, and some we must fight for. We contend for a once delivered, unchanging faith. We contend against those who pervert the grace of God. We contend as those who are beloved in God the Father. We contend as those for whom the only hope is Jesus Christ. We contend for the faith that in Christ makes slaves into sons. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us wisdom to discern between the faith once for all delivered and the kind of faith that only promises life but leads to death, that ultimately turns us back on ourselves. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom to discern between the traditions that are rooted in Christ-authorized apostolic teaching, that are rooted in your holy and infallible word, and the traditions and commandments of men. Father, we ask that you would grant us wisdom to contend for the faith, not because we're fighting for our lives. Help us to contend for the faith because we're loved in God the Father. Help us to contend knowing that we are safely kept for Jesus Christ. Father, it is our desire that as your people, we would lift up our voices as we sang early, and the whole world would know that Christ has come as a sacrifice for sin. Father, we thank you for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and we ask that you would bless us as we seek to spread the faith to every tribe and tongue and nation. We pray in Jesus' name.